Now, through the Bible, we're on Deuteronomy 21 and 22. And some of this is taking us on a side journey tonight, but I thought it was important because it pops its head up at least three times in these two passages. And so I figured, well, you know, we're going to cover it eventually anyway, so might as well do it tonight. So Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 1 through 9, it says, "If a murder victim is found lying in the field in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, your elders and judges must come out and measure the distance from the victim to the nearby cities. The elders of the city nearest to the victim are to get a cow that has not been yoked or used for work. The elders of that city will bring the cow down to a continually flowing stream to a place not tilled or sowed, and they will break the cow's neck there by the stream. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, will come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and pronounce blessing in the Lord's name, and they are to give a ruling in every dispute in case of assault. All the elders of the city nearest to the victim will wash their hands by the stream over the heifer whose neck has been broken. They will declare, 'Our hands did not shed this blood, or our eyes did not see it. The Lord, forgive your people Israel you redeemed, and do not hold the shedding of innocent blood against them.' Then they will be absolved of responsibility for bloodshed. You must purge from yourselves the guilt of shedding innocent blood, for you will be doing what is right in the Lord's eyes." Now, in everything God does, there's a lesson. This one, however, is one of those instances where God's actions are, to me, a bit remarkable and hard to figure out. God has so much to say about living lives of character, conformity to Him, and a profound desire to impress upon them the need for cleansing from sin. Yet here is an example of someone who was murdered, and rather than God teaching them skills with which to help them identify and apprehend the killer, or even simply supernaturally revealing who it was, He simply impresses upon them the need to cleanse national guilt of it. And so that makes me ask a question. Because it's certainly not beyond God's ability to... God knew who did it. He's the one person who does know who did it, right? Other than the person who committed it. So the only way I was able to make any sense of this, and that doesn't make me right, we all understand that, but it's the only way I can make sense of this, even though God is revealing to them, it was possible for God to reveal to them by prosody or by the Urim and Thummim, the identity of the killer and bring them to justice, and that would teach them the need for sin to be dealt with, and it would definitely teach a certain fact that no man can hide from God, for He sees everything. This must have been a lesson of lesser importance to God. There must be a bigger lesson to learn, because if the lesson to be learned was God sees everything and you can't run from sin or catch up with you, that would have been the lesson He would have taught by seeing to it they apprehended Him. Are you following? But that's not what He did. So what He did do is teaching us a lesson. What is it possible that He is teaching us? Well, like many of the prophets of old who lamented and repented over sins of Israel, though they themselves were clean and free of any guilt, I think the lesson God was trying to teach them is that corporate responsibility for sin in their midst. If one is sinned, everyone to one degree or another bears the guilt of it. And so, when you look at the things that God has to teach man, all of them are important. But if two are in competition, then God is going to default to the one that is the most important. Does that make sense to you? In this case, He could not find the killer and absolve and see to it that justice came to that one person, and at the same time teach the greater lesson that everybody's responsible for sin that's unknown. Everybody's responsible for it. So the greater lesson seems to me to be the one that God defaulted to. And the reason why I personally believe it's a greater lesson is because it shows the interconnectedness of God's people. We are members of one another. And that love and equal co-responsibility for one another is the rule of the day. And I think that that is a greater lesson than God sees everything and you're responsible for your sin. Because I think that God has made that already abundantly clear. He didn't have to use this example to teach it. Does that make sense? So am I making sense in my conclusions here? Go ahead.
Question. You said he is making everybody aware of the response. Did you say response?
The national responsibility. That's right. Exactly. Like, in other words, to give another example of it, which I think I also bring up later on. I do bring up later on, but it's and therefore it's also consistent why it would appear in these series of chapters, because it's something similar that shows up even later in our discussion tonight. And that is that, remember when the greatest example, I think, of it, of corporate responsibility is man fell through one man. I didn't commit that sin, Adam did. But do I share in the culpability and the responsibility for that sin? Absolutely I do. I was 7,000 years removed. I was not there on that day, but I partake of flesh and blood. I'm of the human race, and therefore I am in Adam, and I share in the faults of Adam. Amen? Mm-hmm. So, you know, this isn't the only time we see this, but we definitely see it in times of national repentance, where God calls all to repent. You see it in Daniel. You see it in Jeremiah and Nehemiah and other people who repented over the national sins, even though they themselves were guiltless of sin. They claim the responsibility for the national sin as their own. So, and I think that's what this at least indirectly teaches, if not directly teaches. Amen? Mm-hmm. Can you at least see that in here?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's go on. The reason why I wanted to make sure that I clarified this is because, you know, when we read things, we need to have far from what the world says, Christians need to have their brains plugged in when they're reading Scripture. Amen? And there's reasons why God makes decisions He does. And, you know, and some of those decisions, that you need to be thinking enough to realize that some of those decisions are not immediately going to make sense to you. And there's nothing wrong with admitting that. What's wrong is walking away and accusing God of doing wrong. That would be a really bad mistake. But acknowledging, you know what? Hey, God, I know you do this over here and this over here, and what you did right there doesn't seem consistent with this. Yeah. Everything else I've seen. Could you please explain to me why that was logical? Because I know it was. I just don't know how. See, that's a good conversation to have with God. Amen? You're already admitting that He's right. You're just asking Him to show you how, right? Amen? That's a good conversation to have, but, you know, we oughtn't to just read over passages that are difficult, and we shouldn't be such easy skimmers that we don't notice stuff like that. When we read that over there, that should have been one of the thoughts that occurred to all of us. It's like, well, wait a minute. Why doesn't He just point out who did it? God knows who did it, right? I mean, that's kind of a logical thing to wonder. Why doesn't He do that? Well, God, and yes, you're right, God could. The fact that He didn't tells us something about Him, right? So we need to learn from, you know, we can learn as much from what God does not say as by what He does say, by what God does not do as compared to what He does do. It's also easy, we have to be careful, because you can read too much into something. Amen? Because, you know, a lesson from silence is already a little suspect. You don't want to read too much into it, right? But if it's consistent with other things that we know about God, well, then I think they were on good ground. Amen? Yes?
What hits me is He tells over and over, and especially in Proverbs, to seek after wisdom, to seek after discernment and understanding. And that's our part, and He wants to give us those things. Mm-hmm. But we have to search.
We do have to search for it. Mm-hmm. And if that had been the lesson He wanted to teach here, it would have been a great time to do it, right? But you know what? Seek Me, and I will direct you to the person who committed this murder. But in this particular case, though that is a truth, without question, there was a greater truth, obviously, He was trying to communicate.
Right. Well, you were talking about the Scriptures.
Yeah, I agree. I understand.
That's what I meant.
Yeah. I was just connecting it back to this as well.
Okay,
so verses 10 through 17. This has to do with marrying female captives and other marital issues. Verse 10. When you go to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God hands them over to you, and you take some of them prisoner, and if you see a beautiful woman among the captives, desire her and want to take her as your wife, you are to bring her into your house. She must shave her head, trim her nails, remove the clothes that she was wearing when she was taken prisoner, live in your house. That doesn't mean she was walking around naked. She had to be wearing clothes of mourning, okay? She must shave her head and trim her nails, remove the clothes that she was wearing when she was taken prisoner, live in your house, and mourn for her father and her mother for a full month. After that, you may have sexual relations with her and be her husband, and she will be your wife. Then, if you are not satisfied, now this is what's a little confusing, but I'll explain it in a minute. If you are not satisfied with her, you are to let her go wherever she wants, but you must not sell her for money or treat her as merchandise because you have humiliated her. Verse 15, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, we've run into this before, haven't we? Mm-hmm. And both the loved and the unloved bear him sons, and if the unloved wife has the firstborn son, when that man gives what he has to his sons as an inheritance, he is not to show favoritism to the son of the loved wife as his firstborn over the firstborn of the unloved wife. He must acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved wife, by giving him a double portion of everything that belongs to him, for he is the firstborn of his virtue. He has the rights of the firstborn. Now, so let me address that last part first. You know, the rights of the firstborn are very clear. This is one of the reasons why, by the way, there is a type of cloak. There's in the New Testament, though I've had a hard time verifying this truth, I've been told it was true, and that is that if you had an adopted son, they were to share an equal inheritance with the firstborn. I have a hard time locating that anywhere. It was evidently, you can see some sub-parts of the culture in Roman culture where that was accepted. That was a notion. I don't know if it was a Jewish thing. It doesn't have to be a Jewish thing. It could be that Jesus, whenever he was mentioned, because if you ever look at the time that Jesus refers to us as his adopted children, it's always in the context of inheritance. It's never not in the context of inheritance. Every other time he talks about a family relation, it's either sons and daughters or bride. The only time adopted is ever brought up is in relation to our inheritance. And he calls us co-inheritors with Christ if we suffer with him. Co-inheritor implies, though it's not absolute, it implies an equal inheritance with. So it's possible. But one thing is for certain, the firstborn was to receive a double portion. Okay? And of course, the math of that works out differently based on how many sons you have. You have two sons, the firstborn is divided into thirds, essentially, two-thirds to one and one-third to the other. You see how it works out? And it breaks up based on how many sons you have. But that was one truth that we're supposed to get out of that, and that you're not to show favoritism. Amen? So that's another lesson that, again, this is based upon the character of our Heavenly Father. He shows partiality to no man, right? And so he's saying, in your home, you're to do the same because that makes you like me. You see how the law is based upon God's character, right? Now this first part, and before I absolve this passage of anything that might appear offensive through misunderstanding, let me first go ahead and offend you a little bit more, and then we'll circle back to this, okay? Mm-hmm. Technically speaking, as far as my research has been able to tell, there has never been a biblical prohibition against men having multiple wives, though it has never been acceptable for a woman to have more than one husband. Never. Now, there are many reasons for this, and that includes under the New Covenant. There's nothing on the New Covenant that prohibits this. Nothing. You just can't find it. You search for it in vain. There are many reasons for this, but perhaps the clearest two are this. Number one, man, not woman, represents God the Father, and specifically are his glory and his representatives. The woman is not. We can get that easily from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 7. You write it down if you want to. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 and 7. It says, "But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. A man, in fact, should never cover his head because he is God's image and glory, but woman is man's glory." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Right? So it points back to the fact that man, not woman, represents the Father before the world. Right? Now, if you're looking at God in relation to us, his bride, he's marrying a whole bunch of us, and all of us are getting one of him. Hello?
Yeah.
Yeah. So it kind of fits. The analogy fits, doesn't it? Okay. Number two also is because of the fact that he's the source of life. She isn't. I'm not the source of life. God is. Right? So the person sowing the seed, it's different than the field. The field, and you can see this later on as we're reading, you're not supposed to sow more than one type of seed in a field at a time. Isn't that right? We read that in these chapters. In fact, Jesus uses that analogy when he talks about the tares and the wheat, right? He considered it a criminal offense that someone, an enemy, came through and sowed tares among the wheat, right? In Jewish custom, not just custom, but by Jewish law dictated by God, that was a reprehensible thing to do. You grew one thing in the field at a time. Well, in relation to it again, then you got the seed and you got the field. That seed could be sowed in multiple fields, but that field can only receive one seed. Hello? Thus it is with the man and the woman. Are you following? Okay. Also, he's speaking to all women. This is important that we realize, and I talked to this about this back in January, February, March of 2018, when we were on the topic. I think it was called Silent Women was the name of the message, and we addressed whether or not in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul was addressing wives specifically or all women in general, when he mentioned this right here, like in verse 3. "But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ." Right? And we went through a long series of teaching on that, or a long rabbit trail of thought, to come to the conclusion. But the end of the analysis was God was talking to all women, not just wives. Not only is it, I think, self-evident by the context, because you can see it right here. He says, "I want you to know that the head, that Christ is the head of how many?
All.
Every man. Not just married men, but all men." Right? Mm-hmm. And then the next thing he talks about is a woman. But then the last thing he says, God is the head of Christ. So the first and the third are absolutes, aren't they? So it's inconsistent in a list of three for the middle one to be not universal. Hello? Mm-hmm. If example one is universal and three is universal, then two would be universal. So he's saying that mankind is the head of womankind. Period. Okay?
Yeah.
Does that mean that any man has a right to walk up to any woman and tell her what to do? Absolutely not. No. But he is saying, but you need to understand that when God had the opportunity to speak into his world, which he did in the Jewish law, a woman was always under authority of some sort, either her father or her husband or her brothers or her greater tribe. She was always under some authority of a man. That was the man specifically she was accountable to. Are you following? So if we follow God's law even today, there would never be a time when that did not happen. Does that make sense to you? And the extension of that would be, if you're out of family members, it would become the church. And we see that even in New Testament practices, right? So that we already see happening. That, and I think that's completely consistent with Scripture. Now, the other thing is sexual fulfillment. This is the one that might be a little offensive, but you know, it is what it is. Sexual fulfillment and pleasure, as well as reproduction, are part of the purpose of the woman. It is one of the meanings of helpmate. Romans 1, verse 26 and 27 says, "Then this is the reason why God gave them up to vile passions. Because not only," now pay attention to this wording, it's very specific. It says, "For not only did the women among them exchange that their natural use of their bodies for one which is contrary to nature, meaning, in other words, giving their bodies to each other as women. Mm-hmm. That would be contrary to nature. What's nature is to give their body for its purpose, which is for their husband. Mm-hmm. That's why it exists. It's for the sexual pleasure of their husband. Notice what he says here next. He said, but the men also, in the same way, neglect. He doesn't say do the same thing in giving their bodies to one another instead of to the woman. It says they neglect the natural intended use of the woman. Hello? What's he saying by this? One of the very purposes of the creation of the woman is for the sexual pleasure and fulfillment of the man. It's also for reproduction. Now, in the middle of this, did God want women to receive pleasure as well? Of course he did. Of course he did. If he didn't, they would have no ability to receive pleasure from sex. And they do have that possibility, don't they? Right? But there's a difference between ability and intent. And that's something that we have learned in here in the past. Like we've said before, is it possible, do women have the ability and the clear-mindedness and the moxie to be able to be political leaders? Absolutely. No question about it. Biblically, should they? Absolutely not, without question. Hello? Ability is not speaking to intent. Just like I've got the ability to rule my own life if I want to, but should I?
No.
Right? So ability does not speak to God's purpose and his intent. Just because I've got the ability to do otherwise, the enemy had the ability to be lifted up in pride because of his beauty. But should he have? No. But did he have the ability? Yes, he did. Hello, you see what I'm saying? Just because there's ability does not mean there was purpose there. Amen? And the same is true when it has to do with gender. And when we accept our God-given positions and our God-given potentials, we find the most satisfaction and the greatest joy. It's when we consider other options. And it began with Lucifer. And remember, no one had to tempt Lucifer. No one tempted him. He just looked at himself and was lifted up in pride because of his great beauty, the Bible says. I'll just go ahead and throw this out there. Which gender has a tendency to be most prone to that particular sin? Without question. Can men? Without question. Yes, there's no question. But by and large, no one would doubt it. If you did doubt it, all you gotta do is go to a department store and see which section of clothing is the greatest. All you have to do is go to a jewelry store and see what section is accommodated the most. All you need to go is to, even today, God forbid, men wear makeup. But the greatest section is for women. Isn't it? Without question. Yes,
Even soap,
yeah.
This is a 3-in-1. It's hair or shampoo, conditioner, and body wash.
That's right.
And then go to the women's section. This is for your face.
This is for your feet.
Armpit.
Yes, uh-huh.
This is for your hands.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
No, he's mm-hmm. describing our shower.
Yeah. And there's a certain amount of that that's perfectly fine. And I'm not demonizing that. You guys understand. And neither is Stephen, but he's pointing out a fact.
Yeah.
Right? But the truth of the matter is that we all are prone to it. Men can do it too. Without question. Maybe sometimes men might even be more prone to, some men might do it even worse than the worst of women, right? But by and large, they have a tendency to fall into that more. It was the very first initial sin of any creature ever was pride over beauty, right? Now, I bring these things up because the fact that it's important that you recognize that there is a reason behind why God says what he says. You know, when we look at this, we think of, these guys are going in there and taking a land, and they say, and I want you to notice as well, in our culture, men who want to marry a woman because she's good looking are considered shallow. And yet God doesn't seem to have a problem with that. He says, if you go into the land and a woman catches your eye and she thinks she's beautiful and you want to marry her, great. That's good enough reason. He didn't say, well, you really ought to mature. You really ought to grow up because it shouldn't just be about appearances. Hello? God doesn't reprimand them. However, he does give them a cool-off time of a month where he has to live with the woman without touching her sexually for a month and see if her demeanor and her actions and her mouth turn off the attraction to her body. You know what I mean? So there's also wisdom there and a protection for the woman. Yeah,
so we need that practice today.
Yeah.
Today.
No, like, not seriously. Yeah, it's called engagement and courtship that doesn't cross the line.
Yep.
Yeah, you're right. We do need that again. So I want you to notice that if there were going to be polygamy, it would not be natural. Polygamy. It would not naturally be many men for one wife, but many wives for one woman. It is not uncommon for men to have eyes for more than one woman, though this may be curbed by love and devotion to one woman. Such cannot be claimed to be God's requirement. You can't go through Scripture and find that. It's just not there. Nowhere in Scripture does that requirement be placed on any man. It's just not there. Not even under the New Covenant.
Say that again.
The idea that a man has to restrict himself to one wife, it's not in the Bible.
Oh, okay.
You can't find it. Not under the old, not under the new. Mm-hmm. Now, before you guys are just your mind popping out of your heads, does God also expect us to live by the laws of the land you live in? Yes. And so in America, should a Christian ever marry more than one wife? No. It would be wrong because it's a national law, but not because it's a biblical one, because you can't find it. It's not there. I'll address it in a minute, dear. Okay? Okay. Now, that being said, let's see. Excerpts from a man called, a Jewish man named Naftali Silberberg, not Silver, but Silberberg, entitled, Does Jewish Law Prohibit Polygamy? The writer has this to say. The Torah does not forbid a man from having multiple wives, which automatically ought to make you suspect that the New Testament would, because if it wasn't against God's character in the Old Testament, why would it be in the New Testament? Right?
Yeah.
Okay, so the Torah does not forbid a man from having multiple wives. Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon are all notable examples of biblical figures who wedded more than one wife, and not all of those were kings, were they? No. A close reading, however, reveals that in virtually, though not all, cases where our forefathers took multiple wives, it was for a specific reason. Abraham married Hagar only after Sarah suggested that he do so because she and Abraham had no children together. Another classic example is Jacob. He married Leah only because he was tricked into it by Laban. But did that mean that he couldn't also marry Rachel? No. Another class, similarly, he took Bilhah and Zilpah at the advice of his first two wives who wished to bear children through them. Yet the Torah does not outlaw polygamy. As far as Jewish thought is concerned, it would seem that polygamy is not and never was an ideal state. The mystical works are replete with references to husbands and wives being two halves of one whole. Practically speaking as well, polygamy is as big a financial strain as the husband is required, as we learned when we were looking back at Jacob in that situation, is required to provide all the needs of, as well as separate housing, for two or more households. Do you remember that when we were going through Jacob? So, I mean, Leah needed to have provision on her own. And Rachel had to have provision on her own, and so on, right? So this was a big financial strain. So you had to be a man of means before you wanted to take this package on, right? Also, in all probability, polygamy was always considered a last resort option for men who were married to barren women who wished to have children without divorcing the wives they loved. Monarchs also routinely used polygamy to cement relationships with different tribal factions and families. So far as the New Testament, now that's the end of what he had to say. So far as the New Testament prohibitions against multiple wives, it is my opinion that one would have to stretch the boundaries of context and clear intent to say that it's forbidden. Every place one could pick where it might be claimed that the teaching would naturally exclude polygamy has existed, polygamy. That example that is brought up in the New Testament has existed since the creation of the world, and yet God never said it was wrong. So it would be hard to sell. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it would be better to not engage in sexual relations at all. But due to the fact that most humans desire such relations, marriage is far preferable to occasionally falling into sexual sin. So he says, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. That is not saying that man can only have one wife. It just says, let him have his own wife. Nowhere in there does it give a number. Could you superimpose that on the text? Sure you could. But you would have to be superimposing something that's not clearly stated. Are you understanding? And remember that we take the whole scripture as a whole. We look back and see, what does God have to say? Amen? Yes or no?
Yeah.
We do. So let hold on, let me, yeah, what?
It
was in 1 Corinthians chapter 7.
Thank you.
Now, and again, you know, the possibility for sexual promiscuity has existed ever since the creation, yet God never, through the Old Testament, ever made the prohibition of just having one wife. The same holds true concerning the concept of one flesh. It simply means that the two who are engaging in sexual relations become one body. That this can happen with multiple people is made clear when Paul asks the rhetorical question, don't you know that whoever, that includes a married man, whoever has sex with a prostitute becomes one flesh with her? Well, I thought he was one flesh with his wife. Well, now he's also one flesh with a prostitute. Hello? So can that happen? Well, yeah, it's a rhetorical question. Of course it can, right? The use of the word whoever would include married men who are already one flesh with their wives. Does it make it okay to have sex with a prostitute? Of course not, but that's not the point. The point is one flesh, the concept of one flesh does not negate the possibility of being a polygamy. Hello? Yet the New Testament does, as I said a minute ago, offer a conditional sort of prohibition against polygamy, and that is obey local laws. In today's world, polygamy is not widely accepted practice. I pulled this up to give an example. Black, all the black areas, which is the primary color on your screen there, it's illegal to practice and it is criminalized. So most places on the planet, you would not be a Christian and doing that at the same time because you would be breaking local laws to do it. Okay? Wherever it's green, which is very, very small, it's only legal for Muslims. The light blue, polygamy is just plain legal. Dark blue, polygamy is legal in some regions of Indonesia. In the orange areas, polygamy is legal, but practice is not criminalized. I'm sorry, it's illegal, but its practice is not criminalized. In other words, it's not acceptable, but there's no law against breaking it. You can do it, but it is considered wrong, okay? So it's more of a social wrong. And wherever there is white, which I can barely see any place where it's white, the legal status is just unknown. But you can see across the world, largely, it's not legal. So you'd have to deliberately either be born someplace or move there for it to be okay for a Christian to even consider the possibility. Are you following? So the idea of polygamy does not apply to a Christian in 90% of the places they could live anyway. Okay, let's go ahead and add one more thing, just to go ahead and just cover all bases. Where the scripture talks about, I know I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's see. I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but I'll just go ahead and say it anyway, because I will eventually run across it. Oh, here it is. Okay. The notorious passage in the pastoral epistles, which says that an elder should be the husband of one wife, was making use of a local colloquialism of the day, which is still around, only in a different arrangement of words, which we would say a one-woman kind of man, which is meant he's devoted to his wife or wives. He's not promiscuous, flirtatious. He's not a promiscuous, flirtatious ladies man. He doesn't go into a bar looking for a woman. He's not flirting with every woman he sees. He's devoted to the women he does have, right? Does that mean he couldn't obtain another one? Not according to scripture, it doesn't mean that. But he is not a morally loose person that's flirting and winking with every woman he runs into. He is not a ladies' man. And that's really the meaning of the word when it says the husband of one wife. It means he's not a ladies' man. He doesn't go around playing the gigolo, if you will. You know what I mean? That would be inconsistent with godly character. Amen? Now, so that addresses every place that I'm aware of in the New Testament that might be interpreted as polygamy as a no-no. But regardless, the bottom line is, in our society, it's frowned upon. And so, therefore, even if it's just frowned upon, even if it wasn't a law, If it's just frowned upon, a Christian should never do it. Are you following what I'm saying?
Exactly.
They just shouldn't. Because we want to abstain from even the appearance of evil. Amen? So, do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not making a case that men should be able to do that if they're Christians. What I'm trying to say is there's no prohibition against it in the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. At the same time, I think it is just profoundly solid Christian thinking to just not even try. Just leave it alone. Amen? Does it make sense? Because, you know, sometimes it's better to set aside liberty for a greater good. And love is always a greater good. And not defaming the cause of Christ is always a greater good. Always. Under every circumstance. Yes, Gary.
Well, I think, too, that unless the women of our society grew to having different understanding and belief, the husband could not be really walking in love and devotion to his wife.
No, I agree with you. Absolutely.
If he pursued another wife.
Absolutely. No, I totally agree with that, because they would feel infringed upon. Absolutely. Yes. Historically, that's not been the case. And in a number of nations, even today, that's not the case. It's considered, you know, okay. It's not that big of a deal. But, you know, yeah, we're, especially in today's world, and especially in areas of the world that have become, where we have become indulgent and more self-aware and more decadent in our nature, we have a tendency to self-entitlement that creates liberties that are not necessarily consistent with morality. Would you agree with me? That an entitlement that is not, you know, consistent with godliness. I think that, you know, one of the ways that we've noticed that in the past is then, you know, the misunderstanding of our forefathers saying in one of their statements that we have the right of the pursuit of happiness, which is not a biblical concept, number one, and I don't think that's actually what that phrase really meant, not the way we understand it today. But anyway, the bottom line is that I've made the point that polygamy was not something that was poo-pooed under the Old Testament or even in the New, which is why when he brings this up, that if a man has more than one wife, you notice that would have been a great time to say he shouldn't have done that. But instead he said, you should not show preference over the one that you love, show preference for the one you love the most over the one you love the least, right? So it's very, very clear that God was not against it, right? So, and again, everything, we have to understand that everything points back to man's relationship with God. Everything does. And any time that we buck against that, we're bucking against our design and our purpose. Amen? Now, I'm going to read you a couple of other things that were the purpose for the month that this woman, remember when you went over, you took a land and a woman found favor in a man's eyes, and because she was beautiful and he took her home, his intention was to marry her, right? The provision of a month served several purposes. Number one, it was a provision for the woman to allow her time to mourn her loss. She had just lost her family. She had just lost her native land. She had just lost her husband if she was married. It was right to give her a chance to mourn. You should not just thrust her into another lifestyle and expect her to conform. It takes a little bit of time. In Jewish custom, mourning was to last a month. That's the time it was allotted. To God, mourning beyond that was excessive and unnecessary. Okay? It's excessive and unnecessary. A person doesn't have a clear view of life if they take it beyond them. Right? But a month was something God allotted. Yes. And you notice, he allotted it for this person who was brought into captivity. Amen?
Yeah.
I want you to also notice something. That they went in, they took people captive. There was only two roles this woman could have fulfilled. She would either have been a servant, unless a man decided he wanted to marry her, in which case she would be an Israelite. There's a big difference between the two. Hello? If he wanted to marry her, by default, she was brought into the covenant. Because the wife was circumcised in the covenant through the husband. Amen? So her status would change radically just by becoming the wife of a man rather than the servant. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
Right? So when they went in, they plundered a land. They took a land that God delivered over into their hands, and they took women. and children and stuff like that. Whoever, if a man decided he wanted to marry a woman, that was the best thing that could happen to that woman. Because otherwise, her life would have been a life of servitude. Now, were there laws protecting servants? Yes, you and I both know there were. We've gone through them already, right? But how much better would it have been to be a citizen? No question, right? So this was a good thing. Also, it provided time to reconcile her heart to her new situation. So she not only had time to mourn her loss, but reconcile her heart to a new situation, to realize that Israel was not like any other nation. She was not to be raped and abused and then left for dead. Israel had laws that protected even their captives, right? And so she got, over the course of a month, learned that, you know what? As captivities go, this could have been a lot worse. In fact, chances are where she just came from was a lot worse, more than likely, right? This also allowed her time to consider the wisdom of playing along rather than rebelling, which, by the way, would rarely have happened. Like I said, and the reason why is because a lot of times where they came from was a lot worse than here, right? In many cases, you need to understand, in that day, many cases, when a land was captured, the women of the land would clean themselves up and put on their best attire in order to attract their captors. They did it on purpose. And the reason why is because better to be taken as someone's wife than to be raped and killed. It was just a life-preserving thing to do. Which is one of the things that that word attire is kind of indirectly referencing when it says when she comes into her husband, that man's house, she's to get rid of the attire she was wearing and essentially adopt what would amount to mourner's clothes, okay? And live in that house for a month, mourning the loss of, why rid herself of the other? Because the other was happy attire that attracted someone, more than likely in most cases, right? And he says, put on mourning clothes. It's inconsistent to be wearing that when you should be mourning, right? And he gave them time to do that. This also would allow her time to acclimate to the laws and religion of Israel. Time to make a choice to make God her God. Right? And finally, as I said earlier, this would allow time for the man's passions to for her appearance to cool off so that he might not act hastily. Right? If after this time period, he no longer desired her. Now, you need to understand, the word then, as I understand it in the passage we read earlier, is not properly placed. I'll read it again. I need to go back up there so you don't miss it. In verse 13, it says, remove the clothes that she was wearing when she was taken prisoner. Live in your house and mourn for her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may have sexual relations with her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. Then if you are not satisfied with her, does not mean then if after you've had sex, you think, oh, she wasn't all that. No, 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 no. It's giving an either or here. It's saying if after a month you still desire to marry her and engage in sexual relations, good for you. But if after that time period she doesn't have that burning in your heart anymore, the 30 days has cooled your jets, and you found out this lady is really not all I thought she was, then you're not obligated like you would be to an Israelite girl. You would not be obligated to marry her. You're free to let her go. But because you brought her in the house with the intent of marrying her and shaved her head and put on mourning clothes in front of the neighbors, you've humiliated her by sending her away no longer not married. That woman, you need to understand that society, that was a sign of rejection. Mm-hmm. She had a big L on her forehead now. Mm-hmm. Right? Mm-hmm. And you are not to treat her like property because your intentions have changed. You said, I want to marry you. That gave her rights. And now she cannot be treated like a servant. Even if you choose not to marry her, sorry, you can't sell her like a slave. She goes away a freed woman.
Was that sold? I mean, was that written down?
Yes, it's right there in the text. We just read it. So and I read this from more than one commentator, and you see how just one word can throw off the understanding of a passage. When it says then, verse 14, it gives you the impression that this is a sequence of chronological events. That if after having sexual relations with her, you think, I thought she was hot, but now I find out she really wasn't all that great. I don't want her anymore. That's not what this was saying. That would be, by the way, that would be completely inconsistent with everything else we've heard about God. Every other marital law that we've read in Scripture, would it not be? Would that also, do we not know that from the very testimony of Jesus when Pharisees came to him and said, you know, can we just divorce a woman for any reason? He said, no, of course not. I understand that Moses gave you a provision because of the hardness of your heart, but from the beginning it's not been so. So we can clearly see that's not God's intent. So he would have never ratified and said, this is my law of justice, that go ahead and use her once, and if you don't like her, throw away. That is not consistent with God's justice. Hello? Hello? So the word then there is very misleading. And again, I don't even think it exists in the Greek. It's kind of like we have to create connective tissue in English because a lot of connective terms were not in the Hebrew. They just use a bunch of nouns and verbs without connective tissue. And sometimes we throw in does and thens where they don't belong. So I want you to understand that what this was saying was an either-or statement, as best as I understand, and it certainly is the only way in which this can be reconciled with what we know to be God's laws concerning marriage, right? Mm-hmm. So, so she was free.
Pastor Mark,
yes.
I'm sorry. Could you make a copy of that up there for us?
Yes, I will.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you.
So if after this time period of mourning, he no longer desired her, he had forfeited his right to her as a servant. Because his intentions were clearly stated. Now remember, if this had been a Jewish woman, that would have been considered an espousal, right? And that was as good as marriage. He couldn't back out of that. But she was not. She was a captive. He didn't give a dowry to her father because her father was dead, right? Amen? So the rules were slightly different. They were adjusted for this woman. But notice God's intention was to see to it that she was not mistreated. She was not abused. Amen? Aren't you grateful that God thinks that way?
Yes.
I am. He could not sell her. He forfeited his right to have her as a servant. He could have had her as a servant. But he forfeited that when he declared his intention of marrying her and shaved her head and trimmed her nails and put mourning clothes on her in his house. At that point, it was clear to everyone who was a neighbor in Israel what his intentions were with this woman, which is why if he didn't marry her and sent her away, she would have had shame on her. Right? And he was not to treat her deplorably. Now in Israel, like I said, he could not sell her. She was a free woman. Now in Israel, she would have next to no prospect for provision other than the customary charity required of all Israelites, even to strangers among them. Remember? Strangers were to be provided for, were they not? Amen, without question. But she could marry anyone from any tribe except for Levi. She had every right to. Every right to. Presumably, she also had a right to leave Israel and go to any nation she wanted to, should she desire, because she was a free woman, according to the passage. You need to know that would probably almost never happen, because again, spending a month there, she realized the laws were there in Israel were protecting her, and the laws of most nations would not have.
Right.
She probably would have stayed where she was and tried to find a mate, more than likely. Okay? So how had he humbled her? Well, I already addressed it, but I'll just read it anyway. Her head was shaved, and she had lived before all of her new neighbors as this man's prospective wife, and to lose that was a shame. She would bear social mockery and belittling of other women, but God would lessen her social burden by giving her the status of a free woman. I gotta tell you, I love God. God is gracious. Now, we've left that topic. We're moving on to another. The next section is talking about quelling rebellion, verse 18 through 23. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who does not obey his father or mother and does not listen to them even after they discipline him, his father and mother must take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of his hometown. I want you to notice that this is not the first time this is brought up, is it? Remember about the son issue, but remember we read just, I think it was last time, about if an Israelite devotes himself to another god and you search into it and find out that it's an absolute truth, you, I don't care if it's your brother, your sister, your mother, or your cherished friend, you were to grab their arm and drag them to the assembly, to the gate. Your job, even if it's your own child, it's your responsibility to bring them to be stoned to death. This is what Jesus was saying when he said, whoever loves brother or sister or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Because that's always been the truth. If you love them more than them, my justice, you're not worthy of me. Because these things are based upon my character, which is far more important than anything I've created. Right? So what does he say here? He says his father and his mother must take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of his hometown. They will say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He does not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city will stone him to death with stones. You must purge the evil from you, and all Israel will hear and be afraid. If anyone is found guilty of an offense deserving the death penalty and is executed, and you hang his body on a tree, you are not to leave his corpse on the tree overnight, but to bury him that day. For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, you need to understand that the term hanging here is referring to a brief form of gibbeting, not crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't even invented for a few thousand years, right? Now, gibbeting, by those of you that are not familiar with the term, was when a person was killed, they sometimes would be put in a metal cage and strung up to decay in public so everybody was aware that this man was a killer or this woman had committed a crime against society, and their corpse would rot in front of everybody as a perpetual reminder. Okay? God allowed them, after killing the person, to string them up as a reminder that this person had committed this crime, but by the end of the day, bury them. Not because of the fact that that to keep them hanging was what made them a curse. He said anyone who hangs on a tree is already cursed of God. What God's saying is here, you've already made your point, bury him, because that decaying flesh out in front of all of Israel defiles the land. He's already cursed, bury him. Or her, as the case may be, right? But would God allow them to be placed on display? Yes, he would. But only until sunset, and that point before, up to sunset, but you are to bury him before the sun sets. Because we start a new day, right? Because the Jewish day starts at sunset, right? So that was the reason why. Also, of course, we know that a reference to this is made in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, where Paul said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written. Where is it written? It's written in Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. You need to understand that in Roman society, when a person was crucified, especially if it was on a weekend, they left them hanging up there until Monday. Right? But God's law required they be taken down by the end of the day. Remember, Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate and said, it's evening and Jesus is dead. Permit me to take down his body. And he gave him the right to do it. It was the eve of Passover, and it was also Jewish custom that you bury the body on the same day, right? So you're seeing connection with all of this, right? Yes or no?
Yeah.
Okay, that might help you a little bit as you read the, just another little tidbit that you're aware of when you read the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, that there's some things that now might make a little bit more sense. Yes, uh-huh?
Backing up just a little bit, the mother and father take the son.
Yes.
The elders and the court, the council, whatever. And is there any potential opportunity for him to be repentant at that point or not?
God seems to always be open to repentance.
Because I know we talk about reconciliation.
Yes, being the fact that being in Israel, and if they're keeping these laws, this young man would have known the law. If after having been chastised, because this says even after having chastised him, he remained rebellious and stiff-necked, probably his opportunity to repent was gone. because he was given that when he was chastised by his parents and would not change. Nothing about the passage indicates that this is a one-time offense either. This is an ongoing problem. Amen?
And then in addition to that, it says that all the men...
Yes, because they are the ones... Yes, those are the ones that are held responsible. That's right. I believe very likely it would be consistent with what we read last time that the father of this son should be the one that threw the first stone. It'd be consistent with what we read last week. So I imagine it was probably the custom in Israel to claim responsibility for your own son by being the first one to throw the stone. As far as I know, the wife was not included in that. She was not to mete out justice. That was the responsibility of the father, of the husbands, the men of Israel. So now I could be wrong on that. Maybe women were supposed to participate, but I don't think so. Every time I've read it in Scripture, it seems like the men were responsible to carry out the justice.
Well, this is a little sketch. We're jumping forward to the New Testament when the woman is brought before the crowd and Jesus writes in the ground in 13. It says, "And you who are without sin, cast the first stone."
Yes.
Were the women also taken before if they were rebellious?
Well, yeah. This wasn't just for a son. There was anybody.
Right, because this lady was not doing things that were biblically sound whenever she was brought before Jesus.
Yeah. Let me go ahead and say something. I addressed this once before when we were talking several weeks ago, a month or so ago, when I did the last...
Obviously, I forgot.
No, it's all right. And you may not have been here because you may have been pet sitting. I don't know. That's not why I said it.
Yeah,
I was saying it so that maybe you can go back and hear it. I think it was in the last by request night when I was talking about the validity of Scripture, the reliability of Scripture, I brought up that there are a few passages in our New Testament that absolutely do not appear in the oldest documents, and that's one of them. In fact, in the Greek, it's obvious it was added. There's not a credible scholar on the planet that would not tell you that's not original. There's nothing. It would be like reading William Shakespeare, and then in the middle of the play, there being a paragraph that sounded like it was written by a peasant. It sticks out like a sore thumb. That's the way that story shows up in the narrative. It is clearly written by somebody else and was added. And the earliest documents that we have prove that that doesn't even belong in your Bible. Most Bibles tell you that, in fact. There'll be a little notation right next to it. You look in the little notes, and it says, in the most reliable, oldest texts, this story does not appear. So I take that story with a huge grain of salt. Because according to the law, she should have been stoned, and I don't see Jesus subverting justice like that. Because she still was under the law. She was still under the law. So I don't know. Now, Jesus did have power on earth to forgive sin. At the same time, forgiving sin and alleviating the consequences of sin are not the same thing. So he might forgive her, but she probably would have still been stoned. And I don't think he would have stood in the way of that, because it was what was justice under the law. And Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to uphold it and fulfill it, right? And that would not have been fulfilling it. So that whole passage makes no sense in the flow of the entire New Testament. But again, the only reason why you know that passage is even in existence is because for whatever reason it's been perpetuated by scholars that we have known for a very, 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 very long time that it's not original. So if we had been on top of our game and done what we should have done, nobody in the last several generations would even know that story. We wouldn't have ever read it. So it's not God's unfaithfulness to see to it that the Word of God was kept sound. It's because of the fact that after we realized it, we kept it in and made a footnote that, oh, by the way, this probably doesn't belong here. Then why put it in there? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
But, you know, that's my thinking. Who knows what other people are thinking?
The Scripture, when it says here back in Deuteronomy, then his father and mother shall be...
Will you speak up, please?
Then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city. That's where justice would be, where they decided.
Yeah.
So if he, like Doris was saying, if he did come to that point in front of the elders,
mm-hmm.
and said, you know what, I changed my mind, they would still have to judge.
It's possible, maybe. Because the reason why I say maybe is because of the fact that it seems like God's already made the decision clear. He said, if this happens, they bring them, the elders will. I don't think that the elders are called upon to make an adjudication, but to follow through with what's already decided as justice.
Oh, okay.
It's kind of like what we do today. A judge today is really not making the decision if the decision's already been made. Now, if it's a brand new case that's never been decided, they have to make a decision. But if the law already says this is what you have to do, a judge cannot.
Okay.
All they can do is adjudicate, which says they declare this is what the known sentence for the sin is. So, I'm definitely given the impression, based on the reading of this, that, number one, this wasn't a one-time offense, right? You don't become a drunkard because you got drunk once.
No.
You don't become a glutton because you've overeaten once, right? This is clearly a lifestyle where they have corrected him and he refuses to respond to it. As far as I can tell from the passage, he's already received all the chances he's going to get. If he's brought before the council, the end of it's already known. The trial is just a formality. Yes, uh-huh.
Number 18 makes it pretty clear that he was given all the chances.
Mm-hmm.
If a man is stubborn and rebellious, and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who when they have chastened them will not heed them.
Yes, exactly.
It's pretty clear. We've talked to you. You still won't do it. I've beaten you. You still won't do it.
Mm-hmm.
We're out of options.
We're out of options. That's right. So we deal with it. So yeah, that now I'm giving wiggle room for the fact that sure, could Mark be wrong? Yeah, I could be wrong. But based on what I'm reading there, I think that this was not allowed to be an impetuous thing. It took time. And by the time that you're dragging them before the elders, the decision's already been made.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if someone was there that could give a testimony that says, hey, wait a minute, I've been their neighbor for X number of years, and I'm telling you, this guy was not rebellion, they're just lousy parents.
Okay.
Chances are, you have to understand, this was a Jewish community. Everybody knew everybody.
Yeah.
Justice would have been served. I got news for you.
Yeah, that's what I was saying.
You know what I mean? So if what they were doing was a lie, we already know what would happen because we read that last week, right? If the person brings another person's before the elders to be judged for intending them to be put to death or intending them to have their property taken from them or whatever, and it be found out that the one bringing the charge is wrong or lying, then whatever they intended to happen to the one they brought the charges against happens to them. So in this case, the father and mother would have... Someone's going to get stoned today. It may not be the kid, it may be the parents, if it's proven that they were wrong. But again, this would not have been done under cloak and dagger at night. And I got news for you, the kid wouldn't have gone silently. The neighbors would have known this was happening. And they would have gone with them. Because, you know, people are like that. If there's going to be a hanging, people are going to show up, you know. And it was also incumbent upon them as neighbors to be testifiers. So, you know, there's more to the story than what meets the eye. But so, yes, if this was a false accusation, is it very likely he would have been expunged from that? Yeah, by the testimony of two or three neighbors. And because people would have known. People did not. It's not like today. Today, check my neighbor over here. It's far enough away that, I could slap around my wife all day long and he'd never know it. She could scream at the top of her lungs and people by the end of the driveway wouldn't know it, right? People inside the house would, but I mean, you know, no one else would know it. In Jewish society, households were like right next to one another. And they didn't have soundproof glass. They had a hole in the wall. That was their window. If you were doing something stupid and loud, the neighborhood knew about it. I mean, you weren't hiding things, is my point, right? So it was a lot easier to mete out justice in that day than it is today. So, good questions. Excellent questions, and it's good to think through these things because, yeah, I think that there's plenty of safeguards that would have kept a false accusation from going forward, but I also think that, without question, this young man or young woman, as the case may be, had already been given all the chances they were going to get from God, and if they appeared before the elders, the gig was already up before they showed up. It was done. So, All right, so chapter 22, verse 1. You are your brother's keeper, verse 1 through 4. If you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, you must not ignore it. This is a big problem. You just gave an example of it earlier, Stephanie. Someone hits someone with a car, barely sticks out their head and says, "Are you okay?" and drives on. You know, this is not the way you do things, right? See, you don't even think that way as a child of God. It never occurred to you to act that way as a child of God. Why? Because the nature of your father's in you. He says, if you see your brother's ox or sheep straying, you must not ignore it. Say, "Oh, geez, I'm tired. I didn't see that. Oh, I'm going to miss dinner." No. You don't act that way. If you see it, do something about it, right? Make sure you return it to your brother. God's saying, it's your responsibility. I don't care if you are late for dinner. You do it. If your brother does not live near you, or you don't know him, you are to bring the animal to your home to remain with you until your brother comes looking for it. Then you can return it to him. Do the same for his donkey, his garment, or anything your brother has lost and you have found. You must not simply ignore it. If you see your brother's donkey or an ox falling down in the road, you must not ignore it. You must help him lift it up. So if you're walking home, and you see a donkey or an ox is falling down and your brother's there, then don't say, "Oh, he's got it," and keep going. Stop. Help your brother. Yep, you are your brother's keeper.
Amen. You describe exactly the situation, Dave.
Precisely. Amen. So the answer to take Cain's question to God is yes. Am I my brother's keeper?
Yes.
Yes, you are. Absolutely you are. So, all the next part, verse 5, we see that God is not silent about transgender after all. A woman is not to wear male clothing, and a man is not to put on woman's clothing. For everyone who does these things, not the practice, but the person, is detestable to the Lord your God. This is why, and I've seen it before, it happened early on in our church. When we had some dress-up parties, a guy came dressed as a woman. And I told him, "Don't you ever do that again." And everybody at the time thought it was funny. But I'm telling you, God doesn't consider that funny. There's some things that you just don't cross the line of. And that's one of them. God says, you don't do it even in fun. You don't do it. And as a child of God, that means you need to change what you call funny if you think it's funny. Because God says, I don't only just hate it, I hate the person doing it. It's pretty strong language, wouldn't you agree with me?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, what is or what is not masculine or feminine may change over time and location. That's true, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
You know, in Scotland, there were times when wearing kilts was considered masculine. I doubt that even in Ireland it's considered particularly masculine today, though they still sometimes practice it. Okay? It's probably not considered overly masculine. Things change over time, don't they? Yes?
So, even in the times that we're reading about,
mm-hmm.
they wore men more.
Yeah, long garments. There were no such things as pants.
Yeah. Sandals.
That's right. But there were things that were clearly more feminine than masculine, and things that were clearly more masculine than feminine, right? And that's always been the case. As far back as you go with humanity, that's always been the case. And the one group of people that I promise you would have always made that an absolute reality are the females. They would not have wanted to look like the men. They want to look pretty. They want to wear pretty colors, and they want to their garment to be... I'll tell you, a woman can turn anything into something different. It's like a gift. I don't know. I mean, you take a guy and a girl. Both of them have long hair. A guy might be able to come up with three different ways to wear his hair, and that girl could come up with 1,000 before she could bat an eye. And not only that, but she can actually do it. Sometimes without even having a mirror in front of her. The guy would be doing everything... He'd have to have an instruction manual and a mirror. Because it's just not our thing. We weren't gifted with that. Are you following what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be funny. I'm being serious.
Well,
it's just not our thing.
We don't
get it. Now, that having been said, as far as making designs, some of the most prolific and gifted designers of female clothing are men. But one of the ways that they know what to make is because they have an eye for understanding what women like. See what I'm saying? Still, a woman's involved somewhere. If a woman can find a way of wearing the exact same garment as a man, I mean, it's the same basic components. If she could find a way to make it feminine, I promise you she'd do it in most cases. And there's nothing wrong with that. And the fact that God actually advocates that, I think is clear by this passage. Not in what it says, but in what it doesn't say. God is advocating women should dress like women and men should dress like men. Which indicates that God thinks there should be a difference in the way you guys look. Amen? Mm-hmm. And so God's behind that, isn't he? Now, God here does not define what does and does not appear masculine and feminine. Only that where you live, you should constrain yourself to that which is indicative of your gender. There you go. Did you follow that? If your society has degraded enough that such distinctions are almost non-existent, then propriety would dictate to revert back to the most clear example of your gender's fashion before those lines got blurred and dress like that. Does that make sense to you? So I think that God's made it abundantly clear, and if in your society women dress this way and men dress that way, then that's what you should do. If you have progressed to the point into immorality and debased thinking enough that the lines are blurred to the point that there is no distinction, go back in time to the most recent clear line and dress like that. Why? Because it's a clear line that's recent enough that almost anybody will see what you're doing. Amen? That's important. It needs to be conservative, I'll tell you that much. Right? Okay. Now, so God's very, very clear about that. Now, civil and domestic considerations. Verse 6. If you come across a bird's nest with chicks or eggs, either in a tree or on the ground along the road, and the mother is sitting on the chicks or the eggs, you must not take the mother along with the young. You may take the young for yourself, but be sure to let the mother go free so that you may prosper and live long. What God's saying there is, you know what? Don't cut off your neck to spite your face. That chicken's going to make more. If you kill the chicken and the babies, you've lost it all, right? It's like going to a tree and picking the fruit and then cutting down the tree. That makes no sense. Leave the tree, take the fruit, right? Now, is God aware that, if people raise chickens, that they might kill several of them for food? Yes. He's talking about if you run across A, that would be singular, right? Don't take both. Leave one, leave them all. That way she'll make more. Amen? Mm-hmm. This is just common sense God's saying here.
I'm sorry, I'm lost.
It's okay. We're going to go on anyway right now, okay? Because okay. We need to get through. Verse 8 and 9. If you build a new house, make a railing around your roof. Because remember back then, they would walk around on top of the roof. Okay? Make a railing around your roof so that you don't bring blood guilt on your house if someone falls off of it. God's saying, be smart and responsible. Right?
Yeah, that makes sense.
Do not plant your vineyard with two different types of seed. See where I got that earlier. In our analogy we were talking about earlier, that would be the female. She's the vineyard. She's the field into which you sow the seed, correct? Don't put more than one seed in that field, right? It's not made for that. Do not plant your vineyard with two types of seed. Otherwise, the entire harvest, both the crop you planted and the produce of the vineyard will be defiled. Now, this is an actually very, very interesting statement. Because if you look up the word defiled, it actually means holy. That throws you off, doesn't it? That derails you. Well, the meaning is a little veiled, but in the end, it appears that what was meant was that if this was done, God intended the entire field to be burned to the ground. And once it was burned to the ground, it would be cleaned and declared holy. So in other words, don't do this or you're going to have to burn it to the ground in order for it to become holy. Okay? So the point is, God was against it. Right? This was an example used by Jesus, like I mentioned earlier, in Matthew 13, verse 30, with the tares and the wheat. He considered it an act of defiling of his enemy to go through the field and plant tares among the wheat. Why? Because he was planting a mixed crop, right? And that was considered ungodly. And Jesus, in his lesson, gives a glimpse at the intended lesson that was meant to be gained by this prohibition. And that was, it wasn't because there's something inherently wrong with planting two in one vineyard. Nothing bad happens other than the fact you've got multiple different kinds of grape growing in one field. It's not necessarily a moral wrong. It's not necessarily a physical law wrong. It was wrong because it was depicting or teaching a lesson that was inconsistent with something that God was trying to get across. And that one of those lessons was holiness, remaining separated from the world. Everything needs to be separated. Amen. And God starts off that way from the very beginning, doesn't he? Every seed reproduces after its own kind. He puts everything in nice little boxes, right? And he says, don't go blending the boxes, right? Leave them separated, okay? And so, and Jesus also makes a reference to this also in a different way, and we'll make measure reference to it again, but I'm just going to say it here, when he talks about sewing old and new fabric together with wineskins, right? He says, don't do that. Because one of them has already hardened and the other one is flexible. And when you add new wine, what's going to happen? It's going to burst. Because they have different expansion rates, right? They're not the same thing. You've sewed together two different kinds. You're not allowing for separation where there should be. Right? Isn't that one thing that we saw way back in Numbers and in Leviticus, where God was constantly making laws that separated them from the world? Right? And I think that was one of the intended meanings here. Verse 10, do not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, there's a reason for this. Number one, they're different heights. They're different strengths. They are different temperaments.
Yes.
They do not blend well one with the other. Right? And by blending them together, you are subjecting both to the potential of injury. Right? So God is saying this because, number one, he cares about animals. Right? Number two, he's saying this because he's trying to teach a lesson. Don't blend things that are not alike. I deliberately created separation between things. Keep it that way. I mean, it seems pretty clear as a consistent thing he's bringing up to this chapter. Are you following? So that also answers the next one. Do not wear clothes made of both wool and linen. Well, in and of itself, there's nothing really wrong with that. Morally or breaking any laws of nature. But it was a foreign practice that was connected with paganism and occultic customs in neighboring nations. And so God didn't want them to have anything to do with that. But number two, it served a greater purpose as well, and it fits into the context of separation that we've been talking about so far in this chapter. Don't take two things that are not similar and put them together as one whole when they're not the same thing. You're trying to create unity out of two things that are not unified. They're separate. Keep them separate. It wasn't because it was in and of itself a moral wrong. It's because of the fact that it was teaching something. And God is always creating object lessons, isn't he? Yes, he is. No question about it. Consider what Paul said. Gave a warning of the same concerning comparison between the two. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? Don't blend them together as though they're the same, because they're not. When you blend them together, you're trying to create one out of two. Right? Now, what did God do in order to do that for you and I? He first changed our nature and then unified us with himself. But he did not unify us with himself when we were still dead. He first redeemed us when we were dead in our sins. made us alive together with him. Amen?
Amen.
Having forgiven us our trespasses. Having is past tense. So first was the cleaning up, then there was the unifying. Right? He did not put two things that were opposite together. He made you like him, and then he unified you with him. Amen? So these things are all teaching things that are true. And again, going back again to the wineskins, like I said earlier. Verse 12. Make tassels on the four corners of your outer garment that you wear. We already know what these tassels represented and the reason why they were there, right? What were they? Well, number one, what color were they? It doesn't say here, but we already know what color they were. What color were they?
Blue.
Blue. What were they there for?
As a remembrance.
Loud.
Remembrance.
For?
To keep the law.
To keep the law.
Yeah.
It was a remembrance to keep the law. Okay? So here was God was just reiterating something he'd already said before. By the way, we read that in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. Numbers 15, 38. And it was one of the questions on our game night.
I'm sorry. Okay?
It was in Numbers 15, 38. 38, yes. Now we're in verse 13. God built in a lie detector into women. That's what I entitled this section. A built-in lie detector. Verse 13. If a man marries a woman, has sexual relations with her, and comes to hate her, and accuses her of shameful conduct, and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman and was intimate with her, but I did not find any evidence of her virginity. The young woman's father and mother will take the evidence of her virginity and bring it to the city elders at the gate. The young woman's father will say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as a wife, but he hates her. He has accused her of shameful conduct, saying, I did not find any evidence of your daughter's virginity. But here is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. They will spread out the cloth before the city elders. Then the elders of the city will take the man and punish him. Now, before we go into verse 19, for those of you that are wondering, okay, well, what was this? When the woman reaches of age, she has a period, right? And there is, you know, they're supposed to have some type of, of evidence of this. But also, when they went in on the wedding night, a white cloth was given to the husband and the wife. And they were supposed to have sexual relations lying on top of that. So that when her hymen was broken and blood came out, it would seep onto the white sheet. And that was given, by law, was required to be given to the father of the bride. And it was an evidence that she was a virgin when she married. That's why this was done. This is the evidence this man's bringing. Are you following? This is why this probably never happened. God's saying, now, if it does happen, this is what you do. Don't forget, you have proof. And the father comes and says, hey, and spreads out the cloth in front of the elders. To you and I, yeah, a little gross. But does it save a woman's reputation and her life? Yes, it does. Because otherwise, it's one person's word against another, right? And there's proof that this woman was, in fact, a virgin when they got married. Right? Now, clearly this does not apply to a woman that is remarried. Amen? And in that case, you already knew she wasn't a virgin when you married her. Right? If she had been married before and her husband died, and she's free to remarry, you already know you're not marrying a virgin. Everybody knows you're not marrying a virgin. So this isn't going to come up. You're not going to come say, I married this woman thinking she was a virgin. They're going to look at you and say, well, then you're an idiot. Right? Because everybody knows she was married before. So, see, it's not going to apply in that case anyway. This only applies to a man who has married a woman he believed was a virgin when he married her. Right? And so God built into the woman. Notice there's nothing in it. This also shows that the virginity in marriage is clear. It needs to be the woman's. The man could have been married before. This is not the issue. The issue is not the seed sower, it's the field. Needs to be a virgin. Hello?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He didn't build that into a man. He built it into a woman as proof. Right?
Yeah.
He did that on purpose. Why? Because it's his law. And he knows what's right.
Yeah.
Amen? Yeah. And why is it right? Because it's based upon his character.
Yeah.
I like an example that Brother Hagin gave, Brother Copeland gave one time. And that is, he said, you know what? You know, for people who don't, I don't know what he was talking about. It wasn't what I'm talking about, but I'm just using it as, I'm superimposing something he said that I thought was a great example onto this. And that is, if you don't agree with God's law, that's fine. But you know what? It's God's game. It's his bat and his ball and his rules. If you want to have another game, well, then you create your own game with your own bat and your own ball. But as long as we're playing God's game with his bat and his ball, you play by his rules because he created the game. Period. And that's the way it is. Life, this existence, was God's game. And you are in it. And you're going to play by his rules whether you like it or not. Right? Because it's his. He created it. And as the creator, he's got the right to make the rules any way he wants to make them. And you can question him all day long, but you're still in the game. Right? And a wise person will say, you know what? I'm going to play by the rules even if it upsets me a little bit. Right? Amen?
Yeah.
That's just wisdom there. Now, but notice, this was not just a protection for the man. This was a protection for the woman, wasn't it? Because this liar is accusing her of something dreadful that would have had, I mean, he does not care that this right here could have her stoned to death. This is how disreputable this man is. And so God has protected her, hasn't he? Now, so it says, then the elders will take that man and punish him. They will give him, they'll also fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the young man's father because this man gave an Israelite virgin a bad name. She will remain his wife. He cannot divorce her as long as he lives. But if this accusation is true and no evidence of the young woman's virginity is found, then they will bring the woman to the door of her father's house and the men of the city will stone her to death. For she has committed an outrage in Israel by being promiscuous in her father's house. Because this means that she did this while she was living with her dad, in her dad's house, right? You must purge this evil from among you. If a man is discovered having sexual relations with another man's wife, both the man and the woman must die. You must purge this evil from Israel. If there is a young woman who is a virgin, engaged to a man, and another man encounters her in the city and forces her to have sex, or in other words, rapes her, you are to take the two of them out of the gate of the city and stone both of them to death. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's fiance. You must purge the evil from your city, from you. But if this encounter happens out in the open country and he seizes her and rapes her, only the man who raped her must die. Do nothing to the young woman because she is not guilty of an offense deserving of death. This case is just like the one in which the man attacks his neighbor and murders him. When he found her in the field, the engaged woman cried out, but there was no one there to rescue her. So it wasn't her fault. If she was in the city, she would have cried out. If she didn't cry out, then it wasn't rape. This was consensual. And both of them are to die. Right? If a man encounters a young woman, a virgin, who is not engaged, takes hold of her and rapes her, and they discover it, the man who raped her must give the young man's father 50 silver shekels, and she must become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her as long as he lives. Now, it is important to recall here that nowhere does God assert that all of his laws are fair. He says his laws are just. Hello? I'll go back to the example I gave you earlier. To grapple with this reality, all that one needs to do is remember the fall. A far more important and binding situation happened there. Adam fell, and every human soul who's ever been born after that, except for the virgin birth of Jesus, every human being was born with a sin nature. They were already dead because of what another man did. Is that fair? Absolutely not. Is it just? Absolutely yes. Hello?
Mm-hmm. I didn't give that man Is that all?
No, but I'll talk to you about it later.
Okay, thank you.
Do you guys follow?
Yeah.
Not everything that is just is fair. Okay? And you just need to reconcile yourself to that. The bottom line is, again, is this consistent with God's law that he made man, woman for man? Yeah, actually it is. Actually it is. And who's supposed to be paid for this? The Father. Right? Because he humbled a virgin in Israel. But, that being the case, this man, I don't care what happens in this marriage, you can never divorce her. Period. You're stuck. You already gave up your options. You stole options from her, and your options were taken from you. Right? But does it give her the freedom to go remarry? No, she's already, the seed's already been sown in the field. No, sorry. She can't go off and just remarry anybody, not while that man's still living. When he dies, she is freed from the law of her husband, free to marry whoever she wishes, right? But in this case, I understand she did. This was not consensual, but that's not the issue. The issue is seed was sown in the field, period. And so she belongs to him, and as long as he is alive, but he also belongs to her, he can't divorce her. And he must pay for what he did. Amen? I don't care if he's poor or whether he's rich, he has to pay, right? So, you know, like I say, I understand that an egalitarian will say, that's terrible, but you know what? A lot of things are terrible. You know, I mean, it was terrible that Abel died at the hand of Cain, but, you know, God didn't raise him from the dead. God also didn't keep it from happening. It's terrible that Adam's sin affected all of humankind, but did God stop it from happening? No, he didn't. So you got a problem with it, take it up with God, but it's still just. Why is it just? Because it's his bot, his ball, his game. You play by his rules. It's based upon his character and his nature. Verse 30. A man is not to marry his father's wife. He must not violate his father's marriage bed. If that happened, we already know the penalty would have been death, right? But we also know under the new covenant, such sins do not evoke the death penalty. We know that very clearly because 1 and 2 Corinthians makes it very clear that the problem that rose up in that church was the exact same one in verse 30. And did that guy have the opportunity to return in repentance to God? Yes, he did. Right? So under the new covenant, things are a little bit different sometimes. And when do we know that? When an apostle who was given the right to bind and loose doctrine showed us. And did not Paul do that? Yeah, he made it very clear. And this, he would have looked at verse 30 in chapter 22 in Deuteronomy and says, that's no longer solid truth underneath the new covenant. Because forgiveness under the new covenant allows for things that were not allowed under the old covenant. And we also see that in the book of the Hebrews, doesn't it? It says things that could not be purged by the blood of bulls and goats were able to be completely eradicated by the blood of the coming by the blood of the Son of God, right? So, you know, some things changed without question. Do we know what they were? Yeah, the apostles told us what they were, right? So we have clarity. Amen? So hopefully that helps you. Those two chapters had a lot in them and a lot of, you know, things that were questionable material that need to be looked at. And so I hope that we did a decent job on it. Yes, uh-huh?
Going back to the woman that's abused in the city,
mm-hmm.
They say she didn't cry out. What if he stopped her from crying out? What if he gagged her or something like that?
I don't know. I mean, God would make provision for that. But the truth of the matter is, usually, I mean, they weren't living in a day of chloroform or something like that. Chances are she would have had some opportunity.
What if he hit her on the head or something, or, you know?
If he hit her on the head, she may not even realize she'd been raped. I don't know. I can't answer what the scriptures don't tell me, dear.
Okay, but
all I can tell you is that at some point or another, either during it or afterwards, she could have, at any opportunity, at some point, she could have cried out. He's going to eventually have to take his hand off of her mouth, you know?
Right.
I mean, so at some point, she had to have cried out. That's the law.
Okay.
Because you can see the intent, and again, this is a big deal, even today, isn't it? When we look at laws, isn't it important to look at what was the intent of the founding fathers? Well, how do you know what their intent was? Well, one of the ways we know is like we've done in the past, and that is look at their life. Look at other things that they talked about. Look at other things they debated. Look at the letters they exchanged between one another. What do we know about the men that made these laws? Well, inside of that, we have a parenthesis that we already know it can't mean this over here. You know what I'm saying? The same applies with God. The intent was that she had an opportunity to say something, to show I lack approval of this. And she said nothing at any point, whether before, during, or after. Right? In other words, the only way that this would have happened is consensual, which is the intent, which is why both of them are dying.
Okay.
It was consensual. Okay. At some point, if this was not consensual, she should have cried out. Right?
Right?
Is it possible that after raping her, he might have murdered her? Yeah. And is that a terrible thing? Yes. Would God have seen to it that some justice was done? Absolutely. But does that raise her from the dead? No, it doesn't. Doesn't raise Abel from the dead either.
No.
Right? So, you know, again, are there things that are injustices and wrongs going to happen? Yeah, that's why we needed a Savior. But is it possible that historically a woman was stoned to death for no reason? I guess it's possible, but again, I think it's unlikely. I think that there's a lot of things that would have probably swayed that from happening. You know, if a girl was the kind of person that would have been promiscuous like that, there probably would have been other signs growing up that people would have picked up on, you know? And, you know, it probably wouldn't have been too big of a surprise. Where if this girl had been a line tower and she was always near daddy and she was a daddy's girl and she never wandered where she shouldn't, she wasn't like Levi and Judah's sister and ran off into a town and was promiscuous and being where she didn't belong, then, if a girl was like that, then, you know, the accusation would probably stick, you know, and probably rightfully so. So, you know, but again, I am speaking by permission, not by anything that I can say absolutely. But I imagine that if she cried out, then there would have been some type of, even if it was after the fact, there would have been something that would have been done on her behalf. So, because the clear intent is that this was consensual, even though she was married. And that is why he was to be killed as well,
yeah.
Right? Because this was not, see, you notice the law was different if he raped a woman, regardless of whether she cried out or not, wasn't even brought up the second time, right? If she was not a spouse, if she was not married, she was just a single virgin, it's not even brought up whether she cried out or not, it didn't matter. Because the thing that God was addressing, what made it worthy of killing the man, was that he took what belonged to another man, his wife. That's what made this wrong. Amen? That he raped this other woman, that was also wrong, but the penalty was not death. It was, you got to pay a dowry, and you're stuck for the rest of your life, and now she's also, unfortunately, stuck with you. You creep. You know, but, you see what I'm saying? But justice was still being done. The reason why it was a death penalty on the other for the man, or the man and the woman, is because what was breached was the rights of another man in Israel. That was his wife. Amen? If she had sex with him consensually, they both broke that covenant bond and both of them should be killed. If it was just him, only he should be killed and she should not be because she's not guilty. Right? So that's the reason. Does that help? Okay. Any other thoughts? All right.